Father, as we turn now to study your word this evening, as we come to look again at Zechariah, and to Zechariah chapter 11, a confusing and difficult passage, we pray for the ministry of your Spirit. Lord, may he lead us now, may he guide us through these things, that we might understand them, and that we might be able to apply them. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we do come to Zechariah chapter 11 this evening, Zechariah chapter 11. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of lions, for the thicket of Jordan is ruined. Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them, slaughter them and go unpunished. And those who sell them, say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs. One I named Favor, the other I named Union. And I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them. And they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff Favor and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hoofs. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. Amen. Well, in the past few chapters, a cloud has developed over the book of Zechariah. For most of the book, the fortunes of God's people have been contrasted with their past experience, particularly their experience in exile. As the returnees struggled to reestablish themselves within Jerusalem, the land of Judah, these visions, these prophecies that have come through Zechariah have served to drive home to them the wonders of the coming reality. Right? A grand picture has been painted of this glorious coming kingdom of God, in which all the hopes and dreams of all the years will be fulfilled. Well, it was important that these returnees set about the task of rebuilding the temple and rebuilding Jerusalem, an important work that God had commanded them to do. They were to do it knowing that a day was coming when an even more glorious temple would be established and an even more glorious Jerusalem would be built. A day was coming even when those two would be one and God would again dwell in the midst of his people, unrestrained by walls or rituals or priesthoods, but the people would be perfectly sanctified, perfectly purified, and the holy God would dwell immediately with his people. However, in chapter 10, things turned a little. As we heard the warning that before that day is established, the people of God would again suffer at the hands of faithless shepherds. Just as had happened before the exile, so again men would rise up who would, instead of leading and feeding and protecting the flock of God, would instead draw them away from God, even going so far as to lead them to put their trust, their faith, in idols. But it was the warning that these returnees, that as wonderful as the promises have been of the coming redemptive reality, this was the warning to these returnees that they were not now to simply settle in and put their feet up as if they had already arrived. And while there was to be a distinct security and hope that was firmly tied to the assurance of this coming reality, that's what the first half of this book is all about. While that was true, they were not to simply expect to coast to the end. There would remain temptations and trials. The devil would still be at work to draw the people of God away from God. There would still be the poison of false teaching. There would still be the allure of the world that the people of God would have to actively be on their guard against. But in it all, they were to remember, they were to continue to watch and wait for God's own establishment of his flock within this kingdom. This wasn't hopeless, you remember. That in this warning of the faithless shepherds, God said that he himself will come as the great shepherd. That he would whistle for his flock, that he would gather them together, that he would bring them into this new Jerusalem. So that security remained, that hope remained, but yet in it all there was the warning that temptation lay ahead and they had to guard against it. And with chapter 11, that dark theme essentially continues. As Zechariah is now called to further illustrate what he has just said in chapter 10 with this, what is, I think, best called an enacted parable. What we find in this chapter is Zechariah called to act out the coming days for his initial audience, that they might have this message seared into their minds. Chapter 11 is essentially designed to help the returnees, help us understand the message of the previous chapter. Now, that's not immediately obvious to us, because if we're honest, this is an incredibly confusing chapter. We read through Zechariah 11, we read of Zechariah acting out the place of these two shepherds, the faithful shepherd and the faithless shepherd. We read of these two staffs, one called union, one called favor, that Zechariah has to break. And it all begins with three rather enigmatic verses that seemingly talk about an arboreal disaster. And we can read this and think, what on earth? Right, far from helping us grasp the message of chapter 10, chapter 11 can have us make, can have the effect of making us doubt if we have understood anything at all. But as we come to it this evening, we have to understand that what we've entered into here, really what we entered into at the beginning of chapter 9, is fundamentally different from the first half of the book. We kind of have to change, to use a technical term, our hermeneutical gears. We have to shift how we read this slightly. And what we read in the first half of the book of Zechariah is pretty straightforward prophecy. And yes, there is the series of eight visions in those first six chapters that take a little work to understand and apply. But as we saw, it's not as terribly difficult as it first seems. Those visions, if you scratch a little at the surface, you very quickly are given an insight into what it means and how it's depicting this coming reality. But what we find here at the end of the book of Zechariah in chapters 9 through 14 is not prophetic literature, it's apocalyptic literature. Now, as you know, the Bible is made up of several different genres of writing. There's history, just straight history, like we're reading in 2 Chronicles in the mornings, a historical account of the history of Israel. But we also have poetry, the Psalms. We have wisdom literature, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. We have epistles, letters written with a distinct didactic purpose. We have prophecy, telling things that will happen in the future, but of course not just telling the future, but explaining how the story of redemption will come to fulfillment in the future. But we have to understand that there's also this genre called apocalyptic, and it's wholly different from all the other genres. Right? You know this material. It's what we find in Revelation. That's apocalyptic literature. Right? The latter half of the book of Daniel is apocalyptic literature. Parts of Ezekiel are apocalyptic. Right? You can generally recognize apocalyptic literature because when you first read through it, you think, what on earth is happening here? When we come to these passages of Scripture, we have to be careful that we interpret them according to the rules of the genre. Now, a big question that comes to Christians is, do you take the Bible literally? But the better answer is we take the Bible literarily. That is to say, we interpret the Bible according to the rules of the genre we're reading. So no, we don't read the Psalms literally. They're poetry. Nobody reads poetry literally. It's figurative language designed to, create a picture within us. Doesn't mean it's not to be trusted. It means it's just poetry. Right? Do you take Proverbs literally? Yes. Well, what about Proverbs that contradict one another? Like, do not answer a fool according to his folly. In the very next verse, answer a fool according to his folly. Well, which is it? Well, it depends on the circumstance. So we read wisdom literature according to the rules of wisdom literature. And so it is here. When we're reading in apocalyptic literature, we have to apply the rules of apocalyptic literature. And what that means here in chapter 11, what it means in all apocalyptic literature, but as we're looking at chapter 11 tonight, is that we need to understand that the details here are not to be pressed too closely. But rather, everything that is said here is designed to work together really as a tapestry to give us a picture. Vern Poitras, you've probably heard me say this before, but it's the best rule I've ever heard for reading apocalyptic literature. Vern Poitras, theologian, describing the book of Revelation, he said, Revelation is a picture book, not a puzzle book. Right? There are people who have spent their whole lives trying to fit Revelation together as if it is a big puzzle. And they've tried to figure out how everything fits together and what everything is. And they've tried to tie it down to specific points. But Vern Poitras' point is a good one. The point of Revelation and all apocalyptic literature is it's not a puzzle, right? It's not given to you for you to try and work out all its little bits and how they fit together. It's a picture. It's a picture. It's a tapestry that is designed to create in us a general impression. We could almost say that the main point of apocalyptic literature is to connect with our emotions. It is designed to make us feel something. So when you read through Revelation, you stand in awe of these grand cosmic battles that are taking place between good and evil. We stand in awe as we see our God coming against these almost unimaginable figures and overcoming them to establish his kingdom. Right? And it's the same here in this chapter. In order to understand really what chapter 11 means and how it works with chapter 10, we have to zoom out a little. Right? If we try to figure out the details, we'll be driven mad. And I know that because I spent most of this week trying to figure out the details. Right, we have to zoom out a little, and we have to see the tapestry, we have to see the picture, and make sure that we don't try to get distracted by individual threads. And when we do that, we see that chapter 11 is driving home to us that it is impossible to be in relationship with God unless we are prepared to be ruled by God. So one commentator, Barry Webb, said the alternative is not just suffering under bad leaders, it is complete disaster. It's Israel, to their cost and the bitter experiences in their being abandoned by God and the horrors of death and exile. That's what's being depicted here. Right, in chapter 10, we saw that the day would come when the faithless shepherds would lead the people away from God to put their trust in idols and in divinations. The day would come when the people of God would be led away by these faithless shepherds to seek knowledge and understanding of God in places where God has not revealed himself. Right, and here, this chapter comes to drive home to us the great consequences of that. And in particular, to show us that to follow the false shepherds is to be alienated from God. Right, this isn't something that has minor consequences. This isn't something that will just put a little bump in your life, a little pothole as you go along. This is something, the decision to follow these false shepherds will have absolutely devastating effects. It will have, essentially, the result of spiritual exile. And so the chapter begins with what is essentially a short poem that describes this sinful self-reliance and the arrogance that was at the heart of the faithless shepherd's ministry. Right? We read these trees there. We read these stories of these cedars of Lebanon, the cypress trees, the oaks of Bashan. We have to understand that they stand here as symbols of beauty and resilience. But they also stand here representative not only of magnificence, but also of pride. With what is high, with its own importance. They stand here as characterizing the faithless shepherds who were so self-confident that they were willing to contradict the revealed will of God. Right? They consider themselves so magnificent, so strong, they consider themselves to be like the cedars of Lebanon amongst the people, that they were willing to do what was right in their own eyes, knowing that they were leading the people away from God. Right? It was that kind of mindset that we saw creeping in at the beginning of chapter 7. Right? You remember that question that came to Zechariah, should we keep the fasts or not? Now that the temple is being rebuilt, should we keep the fast? And the answer of God came to them that their fasts were futile. Their question was moot because their fasts were futile because they were already neglecting the weightier matters of the law. It really didn't matter what they did in their external devotion. Internally, they were moving away from the law of God. They were failing to care for the least among them. They were failing to love their neighbor as themselves. Right, even just a few years after their return, these returned exiles were beginning to see them as themselves as strong and glorious like the cedars of Lebanon, like the oaks of Bashan. And they elevated themselves. As they did so, they reduced the place of God amongst them. Right, that's the imagery that lies behind verse 12. Right, again, we have this enigmatic situation. Jeremiah says, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. What's that? Well, it's an insult. That's what that is. 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. And as Zechariah stands here, representative of God as the faithful shepherd, they're saying to him that in their pride, that's the value they had placed on God. They looked at him as a slave, not as a king. So when they considered his wages, they gave him a slave's wages, not a king's ransom. Right, that's what the Lord says in verse 13. The Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. That's sarcasm. Right, in their pride, in their self-aggrandizement, in their self-elevation, as their pride had grown and their reliance upon and submission to God had diminished, they had come to a point where they saw him as nothing more than a servant to do their bidding, so they pay him a servant's wages. But as the little poem at the beginning of the chapter warns, those cedars, as strong as they appear, they can be burned down. As thick as that forest of Bashan is, a symbol of power and security, it can be felled. As secure as the thicket of the Jordan seems, it can be infiltrated by lions. What it's saying is if the people of God did not humble themselves before God and depend upon him, he would humble them. He would bring them down so that they would reap what they had sown. And you see, that is essentially the meaning behind the breaking of the staffs, union and favor. Right? Zechariah is told to take these staffs, one called favor, one called union, in verses 10 and verse 14, he broke them. You see, these staffs represented an essential part of the covenant relationship between God and his people. And through the spiritual infidelity that the shepherds led the people into, there would be a fundamental disruption, a breaking up of the people of God, right? Just like there was after the death of Solomon, just as there was at the exile, with Israel and Judah not just separated within the land of Canaan, but of course, dramatically separated, with Israel going to Samaria and Judah going to Babylon. It was a vivid illustration of the separation and corruption that comes through sin. Instead of there being a united covenant community, enjoying the blessings of God's covenant faithfulness, there was division and separation, a deep corruption that came in. And so, chapter 11 says, so it will be again. And as wonderful as things seemed at this moment, as the temple was nearing completion, this enacted parable depicted a future in which those same curses of exile would be brought again to bear upon the people of God. And it won't just be an internal consequence. It won't just be a disunity within the people of God, with Israelite opposing and even devouring one another, as bad as that was. As Zechariah breaks the second staff favor, he demonstrates that just that God had once lifted his restraining hand from the foreign nations in the exile, so he would do it again. Verse 10 says that Zechariah broke the staff, annulling the covenant that I had made with the peoples. In other words, this was God breaking or turning away from his commitment to restrain the wickedness of the nations. Right, the people were enjoying the peace and prosperity of the land. While Judah, or Yehud, as the region was now known, was not autonomous, they'd been granted a tremendous amount of freedom by the decree of King Darius. You remember that from Ezra 6. That decree that had come to the embattled returnees had come from King Darius, saying to all in Jerusalem and the region that if anybody came against them, the penalty would be a beam would be taken from their house and they'd be impaled upon it and their house would be destroyed and made into a dunghill. It was a vivid decree that guaranteed their security. Now, why on earth would pagan King Darius issue that decree? It wasn't just by chance. It was God, in partial fulfillment of his covenant with David, restraining the hands of the nation and granting his people favor in their sight, a favor that precipitated their peace and their prosperity. But Zechariah warns here, the result of their spiritual apostasy is that favor will be removed. And Israel will again, just like at the exile, be subject to the attacks and the supremacy of the nation. See, what lies at the heart of this chapter is a warning that God will not be mocked. Just as Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel had warned the people of God before the exile that they could not expect to disobey God and break his commandments and follow after the wisdom of the pagan world around them and still expect to enjoy all the blessings of the covenant, right, just as God had done once in the physical exile, so he would do it again in the spiritual exile. The people of God would be cut off from the riches of fellowship with God. The message being driven home, illustrated vividly for them in this apocalyptic vision, that you cannot expect to take God as your Savior without having him as your King. This is a grim chapter. There is not much happiness here. There's not much in this chapter that you can sew onto a cushion or print onto a t-shirt. And after the almost ecstatic visions of the coming kingdom that we have seen, this chapter now really fills us with sorrow. We read this and the chapter before it and we wonder, how on earth could they do this? How on earth could they walk away from all that God has done to restore them from the exile, from all that he has shown them about the coming kingdom. How on earth could they forget the exile and the clear and central message that God will not be mocked, that he will not be taken for granted, that he will not be used as a servant? But of course, we then look in the mirror and we're forced to ask ourselves the very same question. How is it that we can so often walk away from God? How is it that we can so often listen to the sages of this age and compromise our devotion to God with devotion to other things? We do it every time we sin. We do it every time we worry and grow anxious about the state of this world. It is something we have to admit that has consumed the church in this land. Just look at the state of the church in America. We are reaping what we have sown. The church in this land has tried to give lip service to God while restraining the position of control. We have tried to have Jesus as Savior without having him as Lord. We see it in the empty religious formalism of the mainline churches, but we also see it in the empty entertainment-driven evangelicalism that tries to take Jesus as your best friend and your counselor, but does not submit to him as king. And this enacted parable is coming true. You see, one of the things about apocalyptic literature is they have many fulfillments. Prophecy has one fulfillment, but apocalyptic literature has many fulfillments. That's why when we read through the book of Revelation, we see these things happening again and again and again. Is Babylon in Revelation the Roman Empire? Yes. But is it only the Roman Empire? No. Is it the British Empire? Yes, probably. Is it the American Empire? Yes, probably, in a way. It is one of these things where it pins itself on recurring realities, and so it is here. Just as this all had come through in Jesus' day in the first century, as the Pharisees and the scribes had led the people of God away from the Word of God to depend on their own tradition, with the result that the Jewish population, even of Palestine, was divided in and amongst itself. Even within that Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees divided in how to move forward. So it is now, in a sense. The church is divided against itself. Our union has been broken. And we are losing, unarguably, the favor of the civil magistrate. Favor has been broken. Any time and every time that we try to dictate the terms of our discipleship, God will, in his grace, lift his restraining hand so that we will reap what we sow. And as we do so, we will see our inherent weaknesses, that we, not him, are the slaves in this relationship. And so what this chapter does is it leads us to a position of reflection and repentance. This is not just a problem for those out there in history or out there geographically. This is a severe temptation that we constantly face. May God give us grace that we would humble ourselves under his benevolent rule and seek to conform ourselves to his will and not our own. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the sobering parts of Scripture. We thank you for chapters like this one that we have just studied that reminds us of the horror and the consequences of our sin. Forgive us, Father, for when we have listened to the false prophets, for when we have allowed ourselves to grow intrigued by what it is that they say, as they promise a less burdensome Christianity, as they tell us that we can have Jesus as our get-out-of-hell-free card, but we can essentially do whatever we want. It is a lie. It is a lie that draws us away from you, and it is a lie that comes with serious consequences. Lord, help us, this congregation, but help us also, your church in this land, to see you as our great and almighty King, to humble ourselves before you and to seek to do your will For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.